Well, Shalom Hadavar Nix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel. We're in the 2022 edition, and we've come to session number 21. Session 21 begins in chapter 20 and verse 40. So let's go ahead and review where we were in our last session. In our last session, we decided to take a look at the campaign of Armageddon, because we had just talked about the tribulation period. And my understanding of the campaign of Armageddon can be more fully developed in the book Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. So I recommend this book quite highly. It's the best book on eschatology and prophecy in the book of Revelation that I've ever read. So it would be a great addition to your library. And here's a picture of Dr. Fruchtenbaum. So that book will give you more details regarding my understanding of the campaign of Armageddon. Now, at first, we charted out the campaign of Armageddon, and then we mapped out the campaign. So let's run through that map real quick as our review. Now, the first stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the Antichrist's armies assemble at Armageddon. Armageddon is Har Megiddo in the Hebrew, the mountain of Megiddo. And it's located at the Jezreel Valley in Israel. So all the nations of the world send military equipment and their materiel, soldiers, to the Jezreel Valley. This is a gathering point for the armies of the Antichrist. Now, Babylon is the religious, political, and economic capital of the world at that time, the Antichrist's headquarters. And this brings us to the second stage of the campaign. The Antichrist joins his troops. He leaves his capital city, and he goes to personally command the troops at the Jezreel Valley. Now, this provides the opportunity for the third stage, which is the destruction of Babylon. This is actually the first battle of the campaign of Armageddon. We learn that in Jeremiah 51, 27 and 28, and also we learn there that the kingdoms of Ararat and Mini and Ashkenaz, which happens to be off the map, these three kingdoms join together with the Medes, and they come against Babylon on a surprise attack. Their attack against Babylon is totally successful. Babylon is destroyed in the manner that the Bible demands, totally, violently, quickly. Babylon has never been destroyed in the manner that the Bible demands. That will happen in the tribulation. So that's the destruction of Babylon, the first battle of the campaign. This leads us to the fourth step, which is the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the Antichrist does not defend his capital. He has other prey in mind. He sends his army south against Jerusalem. And a horrendous battle ensues. The IDF acquits itself admirably, but the armies of the Antichrist are just too much, and eventually Jerusalem falls. And now this is in the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist then desecrates the temple, and the tribulation holocaust begins, and the Jewish flight to Basra. All those Jewish people in Israel who have survived to this point flee and take refuge in Basra. Basra is our place of refuge during the judgment of the tribulation. This leads to the sixth stage. The armies of the Antichrist besiege Basra. Antichrist does not want any Jewish people to escape. He's trying to destroy the one of the legs of the Abrahamic covenant, which is a promise of a people to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he knows that if he can destroy or pervert at least one leg of the Abrahamic covenant, then the Satan's battle against God has been won. So he moves south and throws a siege ring around Basra or Petra in order to destroy all the Jewish people there. Now, there are Jewish people in captivity around the world, but the most important group of Jewish people are located in Basra, probably the leaders of the nation and the spiritual and economic and religious and political leaders of the nation are there in Basra. This leads to the seventh stage, or the national regeneration of Israel. 3 days before the end of the tribulation, every Jewish person worldwide receives the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the nation, And the result is that every living Jewish woman, a Jewish man and woman and child at the end of the tribulation places their faith, personally places their faith in Jesus the Messiah. And suddenly we have a regenerated nation. And then because of this regeneration brought about by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Israel begins to react in the proper way. Yeshua said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' unless you call me back to be your Messiah." And so we do. Everybody, every Jewish person starts calling for Messiah to return, especially those in Basra. So we call out for Yeshua to return, and indeed he does. He responds in stage number 8, the second coming of Messiah, the 8th stage of the campaign of Armageddon. He returns to save his people and defeat his enemies. And the initial point of the second coming is the town of Basra in Edom, in modern southern Jordan today, ancient Edom. So he returns to the sheepfold, to Basra, and he destroys the siege ring around Basra, and then he begins to tread the winepress of Almighty God. And the winepress is the third battle of the campaign of Armageddon. Now, the field of battle is located inside the dotted red line, and that's found in Joel chapter 2, verse 20. Well, the Messiah first treads the winepress south to Teman. Now, there are three possible locations for Teman. We don't know exactly where Teman is located, so I chose the southern location. It's as good as any at this point. And I think the reason he goes to Teman first is probably to deal with the Antichrist. The scripture does not give us a reason, but we do know that the Antichrist will be the first, if not the first, one of the first casualties of the Battle of the Winepress, of Yeshua treading the winepress. So I think he treads the winepress to Teman to take care of the Antichrist. Teman is probably the Antichrist field headquarters. But again, we'll have to see exactly how God works this out. So he goes to Teman, and then Yeshua treads the winepress down into the wilderness of Paran, where Mount Paran is located, and then north up into the Negev, pushing the armies of the Antichrist into the eastern and western sea, and then approaching Jerusalem from the south. And you can easily get a 200-mile winepress out of that kind of a route. Easily have it happen. All right, we've come down to the 10th stage, the end of the fighting in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, many people feel that the Kidron Valley is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I do not agree with them, but I do agree that Yeshua will tread the winepress up through the Kidron Valley to the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. This brings us to the 11th stage, the victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. Here are the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, so Yeshua then starts his victory ascent, and he proclaims victory at the peak of the Mount of Olives. And this brings the campaign of Armageddon and the tribulation to a close. Yeshua, Messiah, has returned. Well, that brings us now to the new material, and it's very appropriate that we begin the new material in chapter 20, verse 40, with the entrance into the Messianic Kingdom. So we were in the present in verse 39, dealing with Ezekiel's present. But now in verse 40, we jump all the way to the kingdom. God jumps all the way to the kingdom, and the first topic we take in the kingdom is very, very appropriate. The worship in the kingdom is described in verse 40. "For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things." So the location is on my, God's, holy mountain. This is, of course, in the Messianic Kingdom, because that's where the holy mountain will appear. It's the highest mountain in Israel. Now, this mountain does not exist today, but it'll be pushed up in preparation for the kingdom. And we'll get more details on this when we get to chapter 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel. We'll take a look at the millennial mountain of the Lord's house, the millennial Zion. So that's what we're referring to, the millennial Mount Zion. It was already mentioned in chapter 17, verse 23, and the point there was that the Messiah will rule from this mountain. So we've got a little bit of additional information at this point. We'll develop it in much more detail in chapters 40 through 48. So be patient. We'll get to those chapters fairly soon. And they're fantastic chapters. They're great. It's great stuff, you guys. Hang around. Keep watching these videos and keep learning about Ezekiel. You'll really, you won't regret it, I tell you. Okay, well anyway, let's go on. There he says, all of the house of Israel, and he's very emphatic, all of them will serve me in the land. So this is a reference to the second worldwide regathering, where every Jewish person in the world is regathered to the land of Israel. This is not like today. This is not like today. And today, only about, a third to a half of the Jewish population in the world is in Israel. And it's not like Ezekiel's day, when only a remnant worshiped the Lord. And it's not like our day again, because only a remnant worships the Lord today. So this is not true of today. He says, there I will accept them, in contrast to the rejection that's going on in Ezekiel's day. So God will accept them, and he will accept our sacrifices. And so a sacrificial system is introduced. This is not a reinstitution of the Mosaic system. But we'll talk about more about that as we get to chapter 40 through 48. We're kind of building towards that fascinating end of this book. All right, then we move on to verse 41. And again, it's seen that Israel is gathered in faith. Verse 41. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. And I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. So there's three aspects to this regathering. First, as a soothing aroma, I accept you. Why? Because we will be a regenerated people. And so he's comparing us to the fragrance of the incense offering in the temple. And here's the high priest portrayed offering the incense in the temple or the tabernacle. And the sweet-smelling smoke would arise and then penetrate through the veil into the Holy of Holies. But we are being compared to the wonderful aroma of this incense offering. So that's the first aspect of the regeneration. The second aspect is we'll be regathered. This is the second worldwide regathering in faith. He says, I will bring you out of the peoples and out of the countries. They're both plural. So the emphasis is a worldwide regathering. And then he says, where you were scattered in judgment, the final curse of the Mosaic covenant. The final and most severe curse of the Mosaic covenant is diaspora, being scattered all over the world. So we'll be accepted like a sweet savor, we'll be regathered, and third, we'll be sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart as special. So we'll finally fulfill our calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was first stated way back in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. There we read, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So there's that promise being fulfilled. This promise is also reiterated to the Messianic Jewish believers of our day in 1 Peter 2:9. There Peter states, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, First Peter is one of the Messianic Jewish epistles. It's written specifically to the Jewish believers in the first century, and it comes down, of course, to those of us who are Messianic Jews now in the 21st century. But this status of being a priest is not limited to the Jewish believers in Yeshua. It's also extended to the Gentile believers in Yeshua. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, this doesn't exclude women, please. Don't make that mistake. This is generic. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are purchased by God through the blood of Yeshua. Why? You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So grafted into Israel, Gentile believers are part of the kingdom of Israel, and they are part of the priestly members of the Messianic kingdom. So just as there was a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, which is the Great Tribulation, there will also be a regathering in faith in preparation for blessing the Messianic kingdom. So that's verse 41. Now, in verse 42, we look at Israel's assurance and conviction. Verse 42. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. You will know that I am the Lord at last. At last. How many times have we read that before? You will know that I am the Lord. Well, this is going to finally be realized in its fullness, in its fullness. And the means of gaining that knowledge of the Lord is when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country I swore to give to your forefathers. So God is going to return us to the land in the second worldwide regathering, and he's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land aspect of that covenant will be fulfilled. So again, another aspect of this final regathering in faith. Now remember, this is not true of Israel today. Today we are witnessing the first regathering in unbelief. Yes, we're back in the land, and many of us are back in the land, not the Jewish community as a whole. But in the middle of the tribulation, the current state of Israel will collapse under the Antichrist onslaught. We saw that just a few minutes ago in the campaign of Armageddon. So the tribulation Holocaust and the tribulation diaspora will then begin. It'll be a very, very short Holocaust, 3.5 years, but it'll be incredibly intense. 2/3 of the worldwide Jewish population will be killed. So don't make the mistake of thinking that the fact that Israel is in the land today is the fulfillment of these verses. This is the first regathering in unbelief. Well, here comes another interesting twist into the Messianic kingdom, and that's verse 43, speaking of Israel's shame. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds to which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for the evil things that you have done. So we're going to be remembering our past, our history, and that's going to be prompted by the cities of Sodom and Samaria. Remember chapter 16, 44 through 52? There God told us that we polluted ourselves more than the cities of Sodom and Samaria. And that's going to bring on personal loathing. We're going to loathe ourselves in our own sight because of the evil in our history, the evils we've committed. And we'll have no desire to boast over anybody. In fact, we'll shudder. The only thing we'll say is, praise the Lord, we don't deserve these blessings. These blessings are an act of grace. We didn't earn these blessings. These are an act of grace, God's grace. So this is true repentance, recognizing the sins from which Israel turns away from. And true repentance includes that, recognizing our sins and turning away from them, going the other direction, changing our mind. Now, the basis for the Messianic kingdom and the return of Israel is the preservation of God's name in verse 44. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Okay, so we'll know that the Lord is God. And we'll also know that he's dealt with us for his name's sake. Not according to our evil ways. He should have eliminated us because of our evil ways, not according to our corrupt doings. We deserve annihilation. But God doesn't treat us the way we deserve. And so all Israel will be able to joyfully proclaim Psalm 103, and I think every believer will probably joyfully be able to proclaim Psalm 103. Here's verses 8 through 14. Great psalm. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Yes, he is. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He doesn't deal with us in the way we deserve. He didn't deal with us according to our sins and iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the loving kindness, is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He doesn't hold them over us. He removes them from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, yeah, the Lord is compassionate. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. We're just his little kids. We're his little kids, and he treats us with all the love and compassion of a good, good father. All right, now, in the Masoretic text, chapter 20 ends here. But in the English text, the chapter continues on. So now we're going to look at chapter 20, verse 45 through 22:31, which all deals with the coming judgment. So we're going to change time frames again. Here we are in the kingdom, and now we're going to jump back to the tribulation period, a number of years earlier than the kingdom, and we'll pick it up in verse 45. So we're going to examine here another parable, a parable about the burning of the south. And so we're starting a new subject, a new revelation, and so we have our standard introductory remark. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying. The object of the prophecy is in verse 46. Son of man, set your face toward Teman and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest of the Negev. Now, when we describe south in English, we only have one word for the word south. But in Hebrew, there are three different words with three different emphasis. And so the object of the prophecy is set your face toward the south. The word there is Teman. Literally, it means that which lies on the right hand. So it is an idiom for the south. That's the emphasis. Now, remember our biblical compass, east and west. Here's our biblical orientation, east and west. So if you're standing in Jerusalem looking to the east, the south is on your right. So whatever's on your right is south. Then he says, drop your word toward the south, and this is the word darom from darar, which means to emit streams of light. So this area of the south is going to be a sunny district. Then he says, prophesy against the forest of the field in the south. And here the word is Negev. Now the Negev desert has never been forested. He says, come against the forests of the field. Well, here's the Negev desert. Does that look forested to you? It's a barren desert. And here's a Negev forest. One little acacia tree there, huh? That's about the best the Negev can do. So this is not about a literal forest. The Negev has never been forested. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of the population of the people living in the Negev, living in the south. And of course, the Negev is the dry and parched area south of the Judean hills, south of Jerusalem, south of, you know, in the southern part of Judah. That's the Negev. So there's a prophesying against the Negev and the people in the Negev. And he prophesies the burning of the forest that he's just mentioned in verse 47. Say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. So say to the population of the Negev, I'm going to kindle a fire in you. God is pictured as starting a forest fire, and it's a horrendous forest fire. It will devour every green tree and every dry tree. The emphasis is on totality. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface of the south from south to north will be burned by it. That's the promise. That's the prophecy to the people in the Negev. And he says this flaming flame will not be quenched. So this means it's the strongest possible fire you could ever imagine. And so here's a little illustration of that blazing flame that will not be quenched, judgment that will come down on the Negev. And he says all the faces from south to north will be burned thereby. Everybody's going to be affected by it. In verse 48, it's going to be seen universally. Everybody's going to be universally affected. Verse 48. All flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. So all mankind is going to see this judgment that comes upon the Negev. So this puts it in the prophetic future. This is the fire, the judgment of the great tribulation. And it won't be quenched until the judgment is done, until the tribulation judgment is complete. Well, now as we come to verse 49, Ezekiel issues a complaint. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they are saying to me, is he not just speaking parables? And this is an exclamation of protest. The exiles are gossiping about Ezekiel. You know, he's not exactly in favor with them. And they're saying, he's just a speaker of parables. So Ezekiel is being mocked, and that hurts. He's being mocked. You know, this guy's over the top. He's Meshuggah. He's crazy. So he's being rejected. But things are going to change pretty soon. Things will change. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 20. And now we move into Ezekiel chapter 21. And as we move into chapter 21, we take up a new topic of the Lord's sharpened sword. This is in chapter 21, verses 1 through 32. So God gives Ezekiel another parable to share, the parable of the sword. So we start with the sign of the sword in verses 1 through 7, a new revelation, a new subject. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying. There's our typical transition verse. And the object is in verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel. All right, the object is Jerusalem and Jerusalem's sanctuaries. Now, these sanctuaries are either the idolatrous worship centers that have been set up, or it's possibly the buildings of the temple compound. But anyway, we're going to prophesy against the land of Israel. And the parable now comes of the drawn sword in verses 3 through 5. Ezekiel 21:3. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath. And I thought this was just a great illustration of what God was talking about with the tribulation judgments. I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Because I will cut from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again. Quite a parable, huh? Well, the object is the land of Israel. That's been repeated now for emphasis. And I draw my sword out of its sheath. The picture is that of that attacking soldier we just saw a few minutes ago. But he says, I will cut off the righteous and the wicked. Well, this cannot refer to the Babylonian destruction. Remember in chapter 9, verse 4, the righteous were protected by a mark on their forehead. Here's Ezekiel 9, 4 through 6. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who will sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. There it is. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. So then remember, in the Babylonian exile, the righteous were protected. And then he repeats it, seeing that I've cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. And he repeats this for emphasis. Both groups, the righteous and the wicked, will suffer this judgment. And it'll go against all flesh from south to north. So we're remaining in the tribulation period here. We're in the tribulation period solidly. And then he goes on to say that all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword. So all people will know that universal divine judgment has come. Everybody's going to know that, and that's reiterated in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Here we read, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man," that's everybody, "hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?' So they know that this is the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb, Yeshua, coming as a mighty warrior." Now, the key points of this section. First of all, it cannot be the Babylonian destruction. It cannot refer to the Babylonian destruction where the righteous are spared and protected. It's against all flesh from south to north and worldwide. So the description is tribulational. It includes the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, the faithful remnant, suffers the fate of the nation. Now, this is kind of like during the Holocaust of World War II. Many Messianic Jews perished in the Holocaust. We were not excluded. There's been no promise of protection or rapture from the Holocaust. And so, the righteous Jewish believers did suffer during the Holocaust. And by the way, as far as I'm aware, they led many, many Jewish people to faith in the camps. Must have been a tremendous ministry. Now, the righteous he's talking about here are the righteous who have come to faith during the tribulation, Jew and Gentile alike. And there's going to be a massive, massive harvest during the tribulation period. But they're not promised a rapture. See, the rapture is pre-tribulational. The church is gone. They're not promised a rapture, so they are going to suffer the fate of the nation as well. These people are going to suffer the whether they're part of Jew or Gentile, they're going to suffer what's going on planet Earth as well, Israel or Gentile. And that's just the way God works sometimes. And he will use them, I'm sure. He'll use them in a tremendous way throughout the judgments of the tribulation. But they will suffer as well. Many of them will be martyred. Many of them martyred by the Antichrist. And we see that in the book of Revelation. Well, we come to verses 6 and 7, and we come to the sign of the groan. Let's start in verse 6. "As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief. Groan in their sight." Why groan? Because of verses 3 through 5, because of the judgment that's coming. "And groan to the extreme with bitterness." You're to groan before their eyes. The emphasis is on a complete nervous and physical collapse due to the horrors of the tribulation. Ezekiel knows what's going to happen. Many times the prophets are just overwhelmed by that, and he is overwhelmed here as well. He's close to nervous and physical collapse as he understands the horrors of the tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. Then comes the interpretation in verse 7. "And when they say to you, 'Why do you groan?' you shall say," here it is, "because of the news that is coming, the revelation that's coming, the tribulation that's coming. And every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord God." So there, when he's asked, why in the world are you groaning? He's going to say, because of the revelation, because of the news that's coming. It's certain. And he describes four results of the tribulation: hearts melting, hands that are feeble, spirit faint, knees weak as water. There's great physical, spiritual, and emotional turmoil during the tribulation. But it's certain. Behold, it comes. It shall come. The judgment of the sword cannot be alleviated. Cannot be alleviated. And so, God's sword is sharpened in verses 8 through 17. God develops his parable even further, his picture even further. So we start with the song of the sword in verses 8 through 13. So this part of the revelation is put in the form of a song. So we begin with, guess what? Our transition verse Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying. So we've got a new revelation, a new subject. We begin with the fact that the sword is ready in verses 9 through 11. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. Say, a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Shall we rejoice? The rod of my son despising every tree? Is this a reason for rejoicing? It's given to be polished. May that it be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. The point, God's judgment is ready. It's sharpened. There's no dull edges that need to be worked on. It's polished. There's no rust on it that needs to be burnished off. And why? The purpose, to make a slaughter. To make a slaughter. And it's polished that it be as lightning. That means it'll be unmistakable. It'll be obvious, like lightning flashing in the sky. Then that question, shall we rejoice? And the answer is, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. We shouldn't rejoice in the coming destruction. This is why I groan. That's why Ezekiel is groaning. Now God speaks of the rod of my son and every tree. Now the point is that the people are despising the song. The point is that the people object to Ezekiel's denunciation by saying that God's promise to Judah is secure. We're in Judah. We're secure. It's okay. They're misinterpreting Genesis 49, 9 and 10. There we read that Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Their misinterpretation is that Israel is God's son. It's not limited to Judah. They apparently think that they're immune from any kind of deportation or judgment because they're Judah. But the sword is the rod of my son Israel. The sword rejects every other nation. The sword is for Israel only. And so the point here, Israel is not exempt from discipline. Judah is not exempt from discipline. And so he repeats the point again. The sword is sharpened. It's polished. Give it into the hand of the slayer. And once the sword is given to the slayer, grief overcomes Ezekiel. It wasn't so easy to be a prophet. It wasn't a joyful time. Most prophets had a rough time. And Ezekiel is one of them. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet in Jerusalem at this time, ministering at the same, he's a contemporary of Ezekiel, a peer of Ezekiel, and he's going through miserable experience. He's being persecuted. He's weeping for his people. Well, Ezekiel's experiencing that too. So we come to the lament of the prophet. We start in verse 12 with the reasons. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It's against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. So he's told to cry and wail because it's coming upon God's people. The people in general. God has to judge his own people. And it's coming upon the princes of Israel. That's the lower leaders specifically. They'll be delivered over the sword along with the general population. And he's to smite, therefore, because of the coming destruction of the leaders and the people. Where? Upon his thigh. And that's an expression of grief and despair. You know, in his contemporary prophet, Jeremiah did that too in Jeremiah 31:19. These guys are devastated by this revelation that God is sharing through them. And now we come to the trial by sword in verse 13. For there is a testing, the testing by the sword. And what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord God. The point here is that the sword is to be tested and it is capable of accomplishing its purpose. And at this point, the song is completed. And now we come to the execution of the judgment, the execution with the sword. And the sword is described as the third time. No, don't miss that. 21:14. You, therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time. the sword for the slain. It is the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them. All right, the third time the sword is made ready. Now, there's two interpretive positions on this fact that the sword is being wielded the third time. The first position is the historical view, that the sword is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the sword. He struck Israel the first time in 605 BC with the first deportation. It struck Israel the second time in 597 BC with the second deportation. And then it struck Israel in 586 BC with the final destruction and deportation by Nebuchadnezzar. So that's one interpretive view. Another interpretive view is the prophetic view. This is probably best in the context because this is a major, significant judgment. Major, major judgment. So the first time the sword was wielded is in 586 BC. And this began the times of the Gentiles. But it began with a local dispersion into the countries around Israel, the Middle East. Then it struck Israel a second time in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city and the temple, and this began the first worldwide dispersion. No longer local dispersion, but the first worldwide dispersion. And then it hit the third time during the Great Tribulation. In the middle of the Great Tribulation, we incur the second worldwide dispersion, right in the middle of the tribulation period, the second worldwide dispersion. So that's probably the better view of the third time. Now, the sword is of the deadly wounded one, or the great one who is deadly wounded. Now, who is this? Who is this? Who's this the sword is meant for? We'll talk about this person a little later. But note that it is the sword of the great one slain or wounded that strikes Israel. It's the sword of the great one slain or wounded that strikes Israel. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar was never wounded or slain. Nebuchadnezzar was never wounded or slain. So who can this be? We'll see in a little bit. In verse 15, we come to the sword described as the sword of destruction. Verse 15. It is the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them. Verse 15. That their hearts may melt, that they may fall at all their gates. I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made for striking like lightning. It is wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. So he has sent this sword against all the gates. And the purpose of the sword is that the heart may melt. The hearts may melt. No courage. And that many will fall at the gates. The death of warfare and tribulation. It's described as lightning. That means it'll be swift. It's ready for the slaughter. That means it will be effective. So the command is given in verse 16. Prepare for war. Show yourself sharp. Go to the right. Set yourself. Go to the left. Wherever your edge is appointed. So Israel prepares for war, the campaign of Armageddon. And the purpose is that God's wrath may be satisfied. In verse 17, I will also clasp my hands together. I will clap my hands together and I will appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. So he's going to clap his hands together in judgment. And once God's judgment is complete, his anger is appeased. I, the Lord, have spoken. The tribulation and its aftermath are certain. They are guaranteed to come to pass. All right, well, let's change time frames again. We've been in the tribulation period. Now we see about talk about a sword, the sword that is Nebuchadnezzar's sword, the king of Babylon. So we jump back to the near future in 586 BC and the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 18 through 24. We're now predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So it starts, the section starts with the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and of course you know what that means, a new revelation, a new section, a new subject. Now, as we get into this, into verse 19, we're going to look at divination. The reason we are going to look at divination is this is how Nebuchadnezzar decided his military strategy. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is at the crossroads of the road. And so we pick up Nebuchadnezzar in verse 19. As for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land. And make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. So he's to do another symbolic action. Ezekiel is to draw a road, you know, make a drawing of a road that splits into two branches. Why this drawing? That the sword of the king of the Babylon may come. So here we here clearly see the king of Babylon is the sword. And the two shall come out of one land. The diverging paths issue from the road from Babylon. So here's our Middle East. And the road from Babylon came up the Euphrates River Valley, over the top of the Fertile Crescent, and then down heading for Israel. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar is. He's at the crossroads. He can either go to the left or he can go to the right. Which way will he go? And then Ezekiel is to make another prophetic action. He's to create a signpost. And that signpost prophesies which direction Nebuchadnezzar is to go. And so the choice, verse 20, you shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah into the fortified Jerusalem. So that's the choice before Nebuchadnezzar. He's either going to go to Rabbah of the children of Ammon or to Judah of the children of Israel, fortified Jerusalem. There's his choice, Rabbah or Jerusalem. Which way will he go? Which way will he go? Now, how does he make his choice? First part of verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of two ways, to use divination. So he's at the fork of the road, and the tool he uses is divination. And he has three sources of divination to use. In verse 21, he shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, he looks at the liver. All right, first of all, he shakes arrows to and fro. This is referred to as balomancy. Each arrow is marked with a name, and all the arrows are put into a quiver, and the quiver is whirled around, and the one falling out first is the way you should go. The second technique of divination, he consulted the teraphim. These are household idols. This is called necromancy, household gods that were used for consulting the dead, the teraphim. And his third resource on hand is he looked in the liver. This is hepatoscopy. Now the liver was used as the seat of life because it was filled with blood. And usually a sheep liver was used or a goat liver was used. So the decision was made based on the color and the marks on the liver. You examine the liver. Now here's an illustration of hepatoscopy. This guy illustrates Nebuchadnezzar. He's the guy that has to make the decision. Where will I go? And here is the actual sheep's liver laid out. And then in his hand is a model of the liver. And by examining the liver and dealing with the marks and dots on his in the model on his hand, he can make his decision. Now here is a sheep liver modeled in clay for instruction in divination, dated around 1700 BC. So you would look at the marks and the color and all that of the liver, and that's how you would make your decision. So we come to the conclusion of the divination in verse 22. Into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up ramps, to build a siege wall. So all three forms of divination chose the way to him. On the right hand, Jerusalem. That's the way he was to go. On the left hand was Ammon. They all agreed, go to Jerusalem. And so the order is given, on to Jerusalem, set up battering rams, a reference to military siege equipment. Lift up the voice with shouting. That's a reference to battle cries. set the battering rams against the gates, cast up mounds, build forts. That all describes typical siege strategy of the time. On to Jerusalem, conquer her, destroy her. She is our object. Now, Jerusalem hears about this, and we then, in verse 23, get a revelation of Jerusalem's reaction to the news. And if you've studied the book of Jeremiah, you know this is exactly what happened. But Ezekiel is in Babylon, and so this is revealed to him. The people in Jerusalem evaluate the news incorrectly. Judah's false conclusion is in verse 23. And it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. So it appears to them as false divination, misinformation, false news. And so Judah is going to excuse everything. Judah is going to rationalize everything and say that this false divination will never be fulfilled. Now, we're safe. Temple's here. We're safe. As long as the temple's standing, we won't fall. And this is very ironic because they themselves are involved in false divination. But they accuse Babylon of using false divination. And they just didn't see. They're so blind in Jerusalem, so blind. So while Judah sees this as deceptive, doesn't matter. Nevertheless, it's going to be fulfilled. God's providence used the divination to send Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. And why? One of the reasons is because Judah has broken the oath of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, they swore solemn oaths, and Zedekiah went to Egypt to try and break Nebuchadnezzar's yoke off his neck. A very gentle yoke, by the way. So this is a picture of God's providence over everything. And God is quite able to use the ungodly to bring about his will. A couple of examples. One example is Isaiah 44:28 through 51. It is I who says of Cyrus. Well, who's Cyrus? He's a Persian idol worshiper, a Persian king. He's a Gentile. He's not a believer in Yeshua or in Yahweh. So God says, he is my shepherd. He is God's servant here. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. So Cyrus was used to rebuild the temple and the city after the destruction by the Babylonians. God used Cyrus to do that. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. He's kind of a mini Messiah, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. Taking him by the right hand, God means that God will help him and aid him and cause him to have success. I have taken him by the right hand to subdue nations, conquer nations, loose the loins of kings, scare kings to death, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. In other words, he's going to be victorious. God is doing this. He's performing his will through this Gentile, Persian, king, idol worshiper. God's not limited by anything. What about Joseph? Remember Joseph? He got sold into slavery by his brothers. He ended up in slavery. Then he ended up in jail. And finally, he was promoted to be the prime minister of all Egypt. And finally, the brothers who sold him into slavery to begin with finally come before him many, many years. And they acknowledge their sin. And they're scared to death what he's going to do to them. And what does he say to them? He says, as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me. You know, when you sold me into slavery, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So again, God's quite able to use anybody to bring forth his will. And of course, in this case, the cause of this judgment is Judah's sin. It's Judah's sin. And so we come to the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. All right, so because of verses 18 through 23, because of the sins of Judah, because of all your sins, because they're so obvious, you'll be taken by the hand and judgment is come. You'll be dragged into judgment. Now the judgment that began with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon began the times of the Gentiles. This is where the times of the Gentiles began. Israel, I should say, Jerusalem was trampled down by the Gentiles. And the judgment that began here will continue until the end of the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. And by the way, that does not exclude temporary times of Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem, such as during the Maccabeans, Maccabean era for 100 years, and during our present era of 75 years or so. But then we come to the end of the times of the Gentiles in verses 25 through 27. And we were in the near future in verse 24, but now in verses 25 through 32, we're in the tribulation period again. And at this point, the first object of the revelation is the Antichrist in verse 25. We get just a glimpse of the Antichrist, verse 25. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come, in the time of the punishment of the end. So he's identified. He's the deadly, slain, wounded, wicked one. Now the word slain there in the Hebrew means fatally wounded. Fatally wounded. So this refers to the Antichrist, and he will be killed at the mid-tribulation period and resurrected. Revelation 13, 1 through 3. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and one of his heads were blasphemous names. Now this is the final kingdom of Rome. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So Rome will conquer the world. That's the final kingdom of the book of Daniel. And it will devour the whole world. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. This is the final ruler, the one world ruler. This is the Antichrist. He's called the Prince of Israel in Ezekiel here. He's not called the King of Israel. Now, this cannot refer to Zedekiah or Nebuchadnezzar. Neither of them were killed. It's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is Israel's prince because he's the worldwide Gentile ruler of the final kingdom. So what will happen? Judgment. And what will when will it happen in his days? What will happen in his days is judgment. And what and when will it happen? In the iniquity of the end. Okay? So all of this is placed now in the prophetic future at the end of the tribulation. So this is a reference to the Antichrist. Wow, I'm running out of time here. I see that I've got less than 2 minutes. All right, well, let's call it quits right here. We'll pick it up in verse 26, chapter 21 and verse 26. And that's a good place to start, to pick it up, because now we get another look at the times of the Gentiles. The time from 586 BC to the second coming now comes into view. So we'll take a look at the times of the Gentiles. That's a good place to stop. And I think you'll be fascinated by it as we pick it up next session. So thank you so much for being our students. We're glad you're on board for every lesson. We'll see you next session. Lehi Throat.